Two Sundays ago, I was at a very different act of worship to this one. My mum, for her 80th birthday, decided she wanted to go and see Liverpool Football Club play at home. She's never been to a Premier League game before. She doesn't climb very well these days, but she wanted to go to Anfield to watch Liverpool play. Sam and I are Liverpool fans, so we were really, really happy about this. And this is the very first time we had ever been to see the game. Thing is, it had many religious dimensions to it. There are the famous Anfield gates with the words of the song, "You'll Never Walk Alone," over the top. There are posters, even statues of the greats from the club's history everywhere. And of course, there's communal singing. The singing of "You'll Never Walk Alone" was quite overwhelming. We were right at the top of the stand, and the noise just got trapped in the stadium. It made the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. And it was bizarre to stand between my mum and my son, my mum with her brand new Liverpool scarf above her head, singing "You'll Never Walk Alone." We've got to admit that the adulation given to the present heroes of the club, their pictures are around the stadium in photographs about 100 feet high, those photos have something of devotion about it. The passionate commitment of the fans to the club has got to be seen to be believed. That's got both wonderful and tragic consequences. In 1989 at Hillsborough, 96 fans were killed when trapped against railings at an FA Cup semi-final. The then manager of Liverpool, Kenny Dalglish, went to every single one of the 96 funerals. Police misinformation, slanderous inventions by the Sun newspaper, led to a cover-up which lasted until last year, when finally a public inquiry brought a measure of justice to the families. But out of the tragedy has been forged an extraordinary connection between the club and the city, and Everton as well, the other club in the city. Extraordinary. The last time that both of them met in the FA Cup final, it was unsegregated. Everton and Liverpool fans sat together. Extraordinary connections being forged there. But there are dimensions to all of this that are close to worship. There are dimensions to this that look awfully like discipleship, and the song "You'll Never Walk Alone" is close to an anthem of praise. So there's so much about this that looks good, which is surely worthy of praise, and yet so much of it's also close to idolatry. For it's offering to human beings and to an entity in the club veneration that we should be reserved for God alone. Romans 12:1 tells us, in view of God's mercy, to offer our whole selves and living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That last phrase, act of worship, translates a Greek word, latreia. Don't worry about that. What latreia means is an act of religious devotion. In the first verse of tonight's reading, Paul talks about us fleeing from idolatry. The word he uses for idolatry is the word for idol and the word latreia. Idolatry is religious devotion given to idols, given to things that aren't God, given to things that don't deserve devotion. They might be good in themselves. They might have lots of praiseworthy aspects. They might not, of course. But however good they may be, they do not deserve or merit religious devotion. That is reserved for God alone. Any such devotion given to them is idolatry. But why does this matter? Why must we flee from idolatry? Well, the first main point I want to make is because it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. Paul gives us a glimpse in our passage of what the real thing looks like in verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? That word translated participation is really difficult to translate adequately. It's a Greek word which means sharing and oneness. the intense sharing and oneness that should characterize marriage. What's Paul saying then? Simply that when we gather together to share bread and wine, we're also sharing in the power of Christ's cross and resurrection. They become real and present and powerful in our midst. How? Because Jesus himself is present in our midst when we remember him in bread and wine. So when we receive the bread and the wine, all that Jesus came to win for us comes into our possession. It comes within our reach through bread and wine, within our reach through the bread and wine that symbolize and make present and powerful Christ's victory. That means forgiveness is within our grasp, whether that's to receive or to offer to others. That means freedom is within our grasp, whether from pain or suffering, whether from haunting memories or daunting stresses. Freedom in and through the cross of Christ is within our grasp. We've got to reach out and grasp it. Means love is within our reach. The love of the Father through the Holy Spirit who pours the Father's love into our hearts. Love is within our grasp. And truth, the truth of the gospel is within our reach as the foundation of everything else. That's the real thing. That's the real thing for which we are made. That's the real thing for which we are reborn in Jesus. That's the real thing for which we are hardwired, for which we were created. That's the real thing for which we long. The real thing is found in God alone, through the cross of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only place where the real thing can be found. And that's the most exciting thing about worshiping together, that it's not just Christ's victory that we encounter, it's the risen Lord Jesus himself. I mentioned several times over recent months the early Christian prayer, Maranatha, in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. I mention it because it seems to recall the events of John 20, where the disciples are gathered together on Easter evening with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish authorities. The risen Jesus comes, we're told, and stands in their midst, pronouncing peace be with you. A number of significant scholars think that that prayer, Maranatha, was prayed in worship. And it was prayed in worship asking that the risen Lord Jesus would come and stand in their midst as they gathered. Stand in their midst as they gather, just as he had on that first Easter day. Worship, the real thing, is about encountering God. We don't just find forgiveness and freedom and love through coming together to worship God. We also get to encounter God himself. So worship isn't just about thanksgiving and praise. It isn't just about hearing truth and encouraging one another. It isn't just about finding forgiveness, freedom, love. Worship in the end is about encountering God himself. Ephesians 3:12 encourages us, in Jesus and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The real thing in the end is about encountering God himself. If we encounter God through Christ, we are also formed into one body by sharing in the real thing together. As verse 17 puts it, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. That's a bit clumsy. I prefer the literal translation. It is, we are the many, one bread, one body. When we experience the real thing together, we don't just have everything the gospel promises brought within our reach for us to receive. We don't just find ourselves brought together in unity. We also encounter God together. Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:22. In Jesus, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When we come together in worship, we become a temple in which God's Spirit dwells. So why flee from idolatry? Because it's not the real thing. And the real thing offers us far too much to accept anything else. Second reason to flee from idolatry, because it gets in the way of the real thing for us. A word about the context. The church in Corinth had both Greek and Jewish members. The worship of idols was a massive issue for the Jewish Christians. They had been taught through the first two of the Ten Commandments that you have no other gods but the Lord, and you have make no image of anything to represent him, whether that's a form or a shape from the heavens, the earth, or the seas. No image is to be made and worshipped as God. But the Greek Christians had grown up in a very different world where you could pretty much imagine God as you wanted and worship your God in any way you see fit. If you look at towards the end of 1 Corinthians 6, you realize that some of them actually in the temples had shrine prostitutes. And Paul was having to tell the Corinthian church, actually, you know what? That's not okay. So to many of the Greek Christians, the ban on making images of God was a really strange idea, going against the grain of their culture. So whereas the Jewish Christians are horrified by the idols everywhere, the Greek Christians just don't get that there's a problem at all. And they're saying to Paul, basically, well, you told us these idols aren't real. You've told us they aren't gods at all. So what's wrong with worshipping them when they don't really exist? More than this, Paul had taught them that the issue of food, whether you could eat some food and couldn't eat others, was not a spiritual issue from God's perspective. That was a challenge for the Jewish Christians to accept, because that went against the whole grain of their culture. So the Greek Christians are saying to Paul, basically, if they're not really gods at all, and if food doesn't really matter to God as a spiritual issue, then what's the problem of us going and eating with our friends in a religious service or dinner in a temple? And in the end, they were obviously feeling so confident because they'd been baptized and because they were sharing in bread and wine regularly. They were so confident, they're basically thinking, we're bomb-proofed. What can possibly touch us? And that's what drags from Paul, verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. They've become overconfident, secure that none of these idols can touch them, and that none of the worship or religious food can have any impact on them at all. So Paul answers those questions in verses 18 to 22. He challenges them. Think about the religious practice of Israel. After the sacrifice had been made, the worshippers would congregate to enjoy a fellowship offering in God's presence. There's no way, he says, verse 19, that you can think for a minute that those who participate in the fellowship meal after the sacrifice aren't sharing in the sacrifice itself. There's no way you can think that. Those who eat the meat that's been sacrificed are sharing in the worship. It's not a polite, for form's sake, participating in a community meal. It's sharing in the worship. Even if you think the idol has no reality, you're still worshipping it on some level. In verse 19, Paul anticipates their response. Well, if we're participating in the worship, doesn't that suggest that the idol is somehow real? Paul responds, well, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this. The fact that an idol isn't God doesn't mean it has no supernatural power or reality. Verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are often to demons, not to God. That means, Paul argues, that to share in the meal after sacrifice is to share with demons in worship. And it's that same word as before in verse 16, that Greek word koinonia. Just as those who share in the body and blood of Christ are making a koinonia with Christ, so those sharing in the meal after sacrifice are making a koinonia with the demons behind the idols. That means, verse 22, it's not an innocent minor thing. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. And Paul concludes his argument in verse 22. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than him? And giving to idols or to demons a reverence and a veneration that is due to God alone, we're not just getting drawn into wrong worship. We are grieving and provoking the Lord against us. We're not giving him the right worship that's due to his glory and his character. It's one thing not to worship God as is his due. It's another thing entirely to give that due worship to something that either doesn't exist or isn't real or is evil. The first, not giving him his due, is bad enough from God's perspective. The second, in some ways, is much worse. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I remembered a wedding that I took in my last church. I'd been put under loads of pressure to take this wedding, had to rearrange quite a number of things to be there. Several other ministers took part in the service. One did the reading, one led the prayers, and one said grace at the reception. And at the reception, we're sitting on a table with these other ministers. We found over the years, as an ordained person, if I go to a wedding reception, I tend to be placed on a table with other people who might be slightly interested in Christianity. This was... there you go. So we're sitting on a table with these three other ministers. And it came to a point in the groom's speech in which he and his bride were distributing gifts to all and sundry, to those they particularly wished to thank. Now, I'll be honest, if you've ever done the love languages thing, gifts does not rate highly for me. So I was just hoping that it would all soon be over. But the minister who did the grace was first called forward from our table. He was called forward to receive a gift for his help in the wedding. He said, grace. Then the minister who had led the prayers was called forward from our table to receive a gift for the help he'd given in the wedding. Fine. Then the minister who'd read the Bible lesson at the wedding was called forward from our table to receive a gift for his help in the wedding. Now, gifts don't trouble me one way or another, but it's fairly clear, you would think, sitting there, where this is going, isn't it? Only it didn't happen. I'd had no expectation whatsoever prior to the reception of being given a gift. Hadn't even crossed my mind. I seem to remember I was actually sitting there trying to think about my sermon for the following day. So I had no expectation whatsoever of a gift, no real desire to receive one. But when you've insisted I do your wedding, and then you put me on a table with three other ministers, all of whom are given a gift, despite taking a much smaller role in the wedding, and you don't give me a gift, I'm offended. I'm offended, I'll be honest. I didn't want one, but when you say such a fuss of everyone else, even everyone else sitting on the same table as you, it's hard not to be offended by being overlooked in that way. It was probably just an oversight. But it looked and it felt pointed. I was offended, as you can probably tell. I think that makes some sense of the jealousy of the Lord here. He is grieved, yes, by not being worshipped, but he is much more grieved and provoked by others being worshipped in the way that he deserves, especially when those others are unreal or demonic. So don't do this, Paul is urging the Corinthians. Don't provoke the Lord to anger like this. Don't take the real thing so casually that you're prepared to participate in worshipping other gods. No good can come of it, as we heard last week from PJ. Destruction was the consequence of testing the Lord like this. So Paul's saying, just don't do it. Flee from religious devotion offered to idols and demons. Even if they don't seem real to you, Paul's saying, flee from them. It might not seem important, but it grieves the Lord. Why flee from idolatry? Because it's not the real thing for which we're made. Because it gets in the way of the real thing for us. And third, because it gets in the way of the real thing for others. Gets in the way of the real thing for others. I think the key here is verse 33. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul wants them to think about all these issues from the perspective of mission. Does their behavior make it more or less likely, more or less difficult that an unbelieving friend will come to faith? Paul says in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Whether it's participating in other religious services and dinners, whether it's eating meat at those fellowship dinners that's been sacrificed to an idol, Paul wants to think through how their behavior appears to those who are not yet Christians. Does it get in the way of their coming to Christ? The real thing for which we're made, to worship God and enjoy Him forever, the real thing for which we're made is so important, so wonderful, so uplifting, so crucial, that they're not to do anything that gets in the way of others discovering it for themselves. They're not to put any obstacle in the path of others. So yes, they're right, verse 23, everything is permissible. But don't choose to do it if it's not beneficial or edifying. Verse 24, no one should seek his own good but the good of others. In your approach to these questions, Paul insists, you have to be prepared to limit your freedom so that you don't get in the way of another coming to Christ. Of course, he says in verses 25, 26, eat anything that's been sold in the meat market, even if it's been sacrificed to an idol, because you know the idol isn't God. And everything can be consecrated by thanksgiving and prayer. It all belongs to the Lord anyway. But if someone invites you to a dinner and makes it clear to you that they see this as not just meat, but as something that's been dedicated to another God, don't eat it. Accepting their understanding of the meat means accepting and entering into their religious devotion. If they see it as just meat, fine, eat it. If they see it as a sacrifice, then you can't. Don't accept the validity of their worship and enter into it. If you do, Paul's saying, you're becoming a partner with an idol, with a demon. In other words, flee from idolatry because it gets in the way of the real thing for others as well. So we should flee from idolatry because it's not the real thing for which we were created. Because it gets in the way of the real thing for us, and because it gets in the way of the real thing for others. What does this mean for us today? It's very remote from daily life in 21st century Southampton. Well, first, let's not get in the way of the real thing for ourselves. There are lots of subtle forms of wrong worship around us all the time. And not so subtle forms of wrong worship. We need to be discerning about what we allow to become part of our lives, what we allow into our hearts. Some things like occult practices, whether it's Ouija boards, tarot cards, divining, fortune telling, palmistry, etc., all seem innocent enough on the surface, but there's no question at all, from a biblical perspective, they're seen as unholy. There's no doubt about that within the scriptures. They're seen as unholy. Twice in Acts, Acts 8, Acts 19, we read of people thinking that they acquire power in Jesus' name as a kind of magical power they can use. The appropriate response, other than repentance, which must come first, is to destroy the articles involved in any magical or occult practice. We see that in Acts 19, 19, a massive bonfire of magical books. Other things don't look like occult practices, but are. Things like Freemasonry and other associations with private spiritual rituals. Again, we have to repent and repudiate the practices, probably also burning any regalia used. I also think, just in passing, as Christians who own the name of Jesus, we should not be involved in interfaith worship. Any worship that denies the name of Jesus, the sovereignty and the uniqueness of Jesus, we can't participate in that. Remember, the Lord is grieved not just by not receiving the worship that's his due, but particularly provoked by that worship being given to others. Other more subtle forms of wrong worship might be the idolization of movie stars or musicians whose images and whose words have enormous influence within the culture. Many fans are closer to being disciples, honestly, surrounding themselves with the paraphernalia of worship images on their walls, their phones, their clothes, even their bodies through tattoos, and prizing their words, their works, their merchandise. They're entering into worship. Is there another person who occupies too large a place in your heart? Someone to whom you have given your wholehearted allegiance? Who are you following if it's not Jesus? It seems silly, seems trivial, and yet our enemy's a bit of a legalist. He loves to trip us up over nothing. Is there someone else whom you've worshipped other than Jesus? Has anything taken over your life, honestly? Maybe not now, but maybe in the past. If so, then you need to break its hold this evening. Second, we need to sift the culture around us. We need to be able to discern the spirit of a group, the spirit of an activity or a festival. We need to ask for God's wisdom to taste the heart of something, if you like. Sometimes we can just dive straight in and not look back, but much more often than not, we need to be actively asking God for a discernment about what's really going on, about what spirit is at the heart of something before we give ourselves to it. The only festivals I've ever been to, frankly, are Greenbelt and New Wine, so I'm not really qualified to comment. But what would you say, for example, is the spirit of a festival like Glastonbury or Best of All? Is that a question you've ever asked as a Christian? Now, it's unlikely ever to be wholly dark, but you need to ask for wisdom and discernment as you go into places where lots of other influences are at work. You have to ask the question, Lord, what's really going on here? In other places where you gather, particularly in places where your guard might well be down through alcohol and peer pressure might be at work, ask God for a discernment about the spirit of that place. What's really being honored there? And if your discernment is troubling, then you should leave. What's the spirit of Liverpool FC, for example? She has a wonderful community spirit, a real desire to honor its past, both good and bad. It offers a powerful experience of community and an experience of transcendence, that sense of being, of getting beyond our mundane selves and becoming part of a whole. And yet, let's be honest, as much as I like football, the fervor is out of all proportion to the reality. The grandiosity and pomposity of things like the Champions League is beyond belief. In the end, it is just 22 men kicking around a bladder full of air. I do like football. I love football. But that they're playing a children's game. And when you see that Neymar costs 198 million euros, was it, somebody? That's obscene. Sorry? 222 million euros. There you go, for one man. There you go. And when Liverpool sing, "You Never Walk Alone," have you ever thought about the words? Well, who's going to be there to make sure that they never walk alone? That's never specified. The only one who can promise to be able to be with us walking, whether it's through the death dark veil, the only one who can promise to be with us, walking with us at all times, is the Lord himself. So you can sing "You'll Never Walk Alone," but you cannot promise what you can actually fulfill. Only God can do that. And the experience of transcendence it offers is a substitute for the real thing, a substitute for the transcendence and empowerment we should find through encountering God and worship, should find. We don't always find that, let's be honest. It's a substitute that dulls people's attitude, appetite for the real thing, much as lots of short-term sexual relationships sometimes leaves people bruised and believing that love is a myth. How discerning are you about the spirit of the places which you find yourself in? And how discerning are you about the spirit of the people with whom you associate? Is there anyone or anywhere God might be wanting to warn you about? Means third, prize the real thing. Prize the real thing. The encounter with God we have through Jesus by the Spirit as we come together is a precious thing. It's the delight for which we were made. And it's a delight to the Father as well. Sometimes when we gather, I know not always, but sometimes when we gather, I have a real sense of the delight and pleasure the Father takes in us as we come together to worship. Jesus went to the cross not just to save individuals, but to call together a people to worship and serve God, both now and in eternity. When we gather together, we can have a foretaste of the presence we'll know in heaven, a foretaste of the love and the joy and the peace we'll know in heaven, and it's sweeter than honey. So prize the real thing. Prize the encounter with God that we can experience together. Prize it by prioritizing it in your busy lives, making space for it at all times. Prize it by preparing for it and praying for it. Prize it by listening to God for others within it. Prize it by praying for those around you to encounter God for themselves. Prize it by praying that as we gather together, the Holy Spirit will come in his fullness, sharing the love of the Father with us, pouring it out in our midst. When we come together, Ephesians 2:22 tells us, we make a dwelling place together in which the Holy Spirit can come and abide. What a promise that is. What an invitation that is. So let's praise the real thing that we get to experience week by week. And let's pray for a greater and greater anointing of truth and power and love and grace whenever we come together. Prize the real thing above all else.